Well, the day has arrived for students. It's the worst day of the year, right? But for you parents, it's one of the best days of the year, right? It's that day where schedules and routines and we get to get back into the flow of things. This morning, I wanted to just take some time to pray, especially for those students that will be going back to school tomorrow and in the coming weeks. And also for those of you that are teachers and educators and work at schools. And we know that tomorrow's a big day, or this coming next couple of weeks will be big weeks for you. So let's join together in prayer and pray right now for them. Father, we thank you for just the opportunity that we have to be a part of this family, your church. And God, even as we focus in on our family and the family that you've given to us here at Hillside, I pray that you would be with those students that will be starting back to school tomorrow and maybe some later in the week, that you would just use them as salt and light on their campuses, and that they would go out and see their campus as a mission field, and that they would take the opportunity to share you with others. God, for those that are teachers or administrators or work at schools, we pray that you would be with them as well in a special way tomorrow, that they too would be the salt and light on their campus. And I know that has to happen in a different maybe atmosphere for them in a different way, but I pray that you would give them opportunities this school year to be able to proclaim you to those students that might come and ask them. Father, we also just think about the freedom that we have in this country, and we thank you for that. We thank you that we are free to worship you and free to gather here this morning as we think about what's happening worldwide, and we just don't take that for granted. And so we just want to give you the honor and the glory and the worship that you deserve this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a pleasure to be able to share with you this morning. We're going to be in Luke chapter 5, so if you want to open up your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 5. Pastor Al, as Pastor Steve mentioned earlier, has been gone this last week to Mexico. He's been training local pastors in Mexico about how to study the Bible and how to prepare to teach and some of those great things, and he'll be headed back with us shortly, and he'll be back next week, but it's a pleasure to be able to share with you this morning. The story we're going to be looking at this morning is not unlike many other stories that you can read about Jesus in the Bible. Yet in a way that only the Bible can do it, it's a wonderfully unassuming story. To the casual reader, much of the beauty and detail can be lost or missed. It's a story that includes a miracle, and yet the miracle in and of itself is not the great part about the story. The great part about the story is the transformed lives that are touched and impacted by the miracle. I believe that the Bible is abundantly clear that we are to be like Christ. And the whole point of Luke as he writes his gospel is that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Several months ago when we did an overview on the book of Luke, as I got the chance to share with you, we talked about how that was the key verse in all of Luke. It's found in Luke 19:10 that Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. Therefore, we must be about the same thing in our lives. Yet how do we go from realizing that we personally need a Savior to the realization that we need to share about our Savior with others? That process of sharing about our Savior with others is what I would call becoming a disciple maker. See, a disciple was simply a student of Christ. And if there's anything that I've been passionate about, and I thank you for just giving me the opportunity as a church to be able to do this, but we've kind of set up the youth ministry to be about discipleship and the understanding that we've got to teach our students how to be students of Christ and how to follow Jesus in their life, how to study and learn about who he is, and then to live that out. And there's nothing more exciting than as a youth pastor to see students get that. And to see them understand that so much so that they're excited and anxious to share that with others. And as I've been thinking about our church and been praying for our church these last couple of weeks and months, especially as we're in all of these transitions, my hope and prayer for us as a church is that we would continue to be that type of place. That we would be the type of place that develops and trains and equips disciples. That we would teach the word accurately and truly so that we might come to know more about who Jesus is. But that it wouldn't stop there. That we would then desire to share and to train others and let others know about what we've come to learn about who Jesus is. One of the things that we'll pay careful attention to this morning in this passage as we study it is the progression of how Jesus calls the disciples and how, in particular, Peter went from having this view of Jesus as master or boss to this view of Jesus as Lord. Lord is a messianic term, and it's the realization that Jesus is Savior and that he deserves to be worshipped. For many of you, you've probably read this passage several times in your life. And it might just be a little review, but we want to pay careful attention to some of the details, because unless you catch some of the details in the story, it's easy to miss what it's all about. I would suggest, just as Peter came to know that Jesus was not just simply master, that he was Lord, that the same needs to be true of us, but that before we can even get to that understanding of Jesus as Lord, we must see him correctly. And we're going to see in this passage how Peter's view shifts and how he begins to see Jesus for who he really is. And I love the growth that takes place in this passage, the spiritual growth. And we'll pay careful attention to that this morning as well, as we should be seeking and desiring the same thing in our lives as we become mature followers of Jesus Christ. With that said, follow along with me as I read this passage out of Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. It says, "On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered, 'Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets.' And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men.' And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." As I mentioned, I want to take some time this morning to look at some of the beautiful details of this passage. As I already mentioned, this passage this morning begins much like many other passages and stories that we hear about Jesus in the Gospels. A crowd is gathering around Jesus to hear what he had to say. And if anybody could assemble a crowd, it was Jesus. Right? In that day and age where they didn't have entertainment and media like we do today, if someone claimed to be able to heal people, they would draw a crowd. And what Luke tells us in Luke chapter 4 is that Jesus not only claimed to be able to heal people, that he actually did it. By the way, interesting side note, that will still draw a crowd today, won't it? If you claim to be able to heal somebody, that draws people's attention. But if you can actually do it, imagine the people that will gather. Another thing that could draw a crowd in those days, and Jesus seemed to fit this description, was somebody that was able to teach and an engaging speaker, someone that taught with authority, which Jesus did. And as Jesus opened his mouth, the word of God flowed from it. And so Jesus was this engaging speaker, and it says in Luke, and Luke describes it this way, that the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God. Now, the word of God there, we often think about it in a technical term as the Bible. But remember, in this context, as Jesus is teaching and as Luke is describing it, the whole canon of the Bible didn't exist. Certainly they had the Old Testament. So literally, you should think about this more as a descriptive term. This term literally just means that the word of God is flowing from Jesus' mouth. And so that's why people are gathered. They're gathered to hear this word coming from God. And the crowd is becoming so large that it just keeps pouring in on this seaside. And Jesus must do something. Now, the interesting part about this story, as it's kind of laid out by Luke, is that, and the reason that I said it was wonderfully unassuming earlier, is that it starts in a strange way. It seems like the right characters of the story, the main characters, who are these fishermen, are the furthest from Jesus. Jesus is just gathered there and he's teaching to the crowd, and the crowd just continues to pour in. And yet the fishermen are just kind of off over on their boats and working on their nets. And the wrong people, and by the wrong people, I just mean not the main characters of the story, seem to be the ones that are the closest, right? The crowd. And so here we've got this interesting scenario, and you might think, okay, if the crowd is gathering and if people are gathering around Jesus, that it must be about what Jesus is going to teach the crowd here. But as we'll continue on, as we read this morning, that's not the case. A couple of quick side notes that I want us to take just for a quick minute to observe. The first one is this. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus never let obstacles get in the way of his teaching. Think about it. There's not one instance, there's not one story in the Gospel where something got in the way of Jesus' teaching. The crowd was never too big. The obstacles to overcome, like, oh, we don't have any food to feed all these people, was ever too large to get in the way of Jesus' teaching. Right? Even when there was no food, Jesus took a few loaves of bread and a few fish and he fed thousands with it. And it's interesting as we study the scriptures that Jesus was always about teaching about God and about God's kingdom. And I believe the same thing should be true for the church today, that we can't ever let anything get in the way of us teaching about who God is and teaching about the gospel. The second quick observation I want us to make is, just as I told you earlier, Jesus opened his mouth and the word of God flowed from it. You'll never find anywhere in scripture where it says that Jesus was off in a library someplace trying to study to learn what he should teach the crowd. He was never in his study someplace and trying to learn about what he should say. Now, there were times where he was just with the Father and he spent time with the Father before he would go and speak. But the point that Luke is making in all of this is that Jesus was both fully human, and the key term in all of Luke is that Jesus was the Son of Man, but also that he was fully God. And that's incredibly important as we study the book of Luke to understand that Jesus was, yes, fully man, but he was also fully God. And in this story, the disciples, these fishermen, are going to come to that realization themselves. Our passage continues in verse 3. It says, Jesus was standing by the lake, which is actually the Sea of Galilee. It was this 13-mile long by 7-mile wide lake, is the proper way of saying it. And Luke, being the careful tactician that he is correct in describing it as a lake. But as it was commonly known in Galilee, it was the Sea of Galilee. And as I mentioned to you, off in the distance, Jesus sees a couple of boats and he goes and gets into one of them. Now, I don't think it was by accident, as we've read this story. There's a purpose and a plan to Jesus getting in the boat that he gets into. He gets in Simon Peter's boat. And he asks Peter, he says, hey, put us out a little way from land. And in so doing, Jesus did something incredible, because you can think about it, especially as we've observed, that nothing should get in the way of Jesus' teaching. He basically created this amphitheater type of effect. Imagine Jesus has done these healings. We read about those in Luke chapter 4 and all that he's done. And I told you, just these crowds were gathering thousands upon thousands of people. Now, how in the world could one man, without any amplification, teach to thousands of people gathered here on the beach? He wouldn't have been able to, except for doing some incredible things like this. And so he got out in the boat and basically he created this amphitheater type of effect, where the people could gather on the shore and sit or stand comfortably along the beach of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus was removed from them and now was able to talk to them. And something incredible about this is that water is a great conductor of sound. And so Jesus was able to teach to these thousands of people. And that's what Luke is describing here. And so Jesus sits down. The typical posture of a rabbi that's about to teach is to sit. And he begins to teach. Now, again, if you're just reading the story up until that point, you might pause and think, OK, this story must be leading us to the point about what Jesus is going to teach here. But that's not exactly the direction that he goes. Before we get to what's to come, though, I need to give you a little bit more background information and context. At first glance, this passage right here, and I'll tell you that there's some different thoughts that about whether this passage is a parallel passage to what Matthew and Mark talk about. In Matthew 4:18 through 22 and Mark 1:13 to 20, there's similar accounts of Jesus calling some disciples. However, I kind of lean toward the fact that this is a separate event altogether and that this isn't one of those parallel passages, because there's enough detail and enough differences that Luke gives to us to make me think, and to make many scholars think, that this was a separate time altogether. And so, as I told you this morning, I want to track with you just for a second the progression of how Jesus called the disciples. Because I think it's huge in order to understand who they were. It wasn't just like Jesus came along and said, hey, come follow me, and that they followed him from that moment on. Some people might take that stance, but as you kind of dive in and you look at some of Scripture together, you can see that there's this progression. And so let me take some time to roughly spell out that progression with you. If you want, flip over to John chapter 1, because this is the first account that we have in any of the Gospels where Jesus meets with some of the disciples. In John chapter 1, beginning in verse 36. And I want you to see this progress of how the disciples became the disciples, or the apostles of Jesus. It says, actually, let's back up to verse 35. It says, the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. That's John the Baptist, by the way. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus, and Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, so you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. And you can kind of track in here that this is the first encounter that any of these fishermen disciples have with Jesus. Now, the next day, Philip and Nathanael, as you read on in John chapter 1, they come to follow Jesus. And with these and possibly some other disciples, Jesus attends the wedding at Cana in John chapter 2. And he performs that first miracle of changing the water into wine. And then you can kind of track with John that they follow him to witness to the people in Samaria in John chapter 4. But then it seems pretty clear that Jesus moves on and the disciples don't necessarily directly follow him until a little bit later. So as you look at some of the other gospel descriptions, Jesus calls the four fishermen disciples, who are Peter, Andrew, James, and John, to follow him. And that's the passages that I gave you earlier, Matthew 4:18 to 22. And also Mark 1:13 to 20 kind of detail this account, which they do, but not at the cost of giving up their fishing business. If you really study those passages, you'll see that they were kind of like part-time followers of Christ. Even though Jesus said, drop your nets and come follow me, they did that part-time as they kind of shadowed Jesus when he was around Samaria and around the area that they were. But they hadn't given up their fishing business altogether, and they're living as fishermen at that point. Then our passage this morning takes place, and Jesus does this miraculous thing. And we'll look at that in just a minute. But it causes these fishermen disciples to leave their boats and their fishing careers to follow Jesus full time. If you then track with Luke, you can see that Jesus then calls a tax collector named Levi or Matthew to follow him. That happens in Luke chapter 5, 27 to 28. Then at some point, Jesus calls other disciples as well, but this isn't necessarily recorded for us in the Gospels. And then after a night of prayer in Luke chapter 6, Jesus appoints the 12 as his apostles, and that happens in Luke 6, 12 to 19. And so there was this process of calling these disciples to follow him. It was this progressive work. This morning, I want to stop and point out some application things as we go. The first application that I want us to see, and I've already kind of referenced this a little bit, is that to follow Christ, we must do what he does. Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. And our mission is the same. That doesn't mean that everyone has to go into full-time ministry. I think that would be a wrong application looking at this passage. It doesn't mean that everybody has to give up everything they have and go and become full-time missionaries or pastors and work in ministry full-time. But I do believe that everyone should have the same mission. That our mission is the same. It's the great commission that Jesus gave his disciples and which continues to be our mission. It's simply to seek and save the lost. Also, I want you to see here that when it comes to following Christ, we shouldn't make rash decisions. Jesus didn't press for decisions, nor should we if we can help it. One of the trends that I've been seeing a lot as we go to these different youth camps and things is people are beginning to understand this a little bit more. Maybe 10, 15 years ago, there was still a big push, obviously, to have a gospel night where the gospel was prepared and then shared and to call students to make a decision for following Christ. But as in these last couple of years, I think people have rethought just this idea, not that the gospel should be shared, but making sure that it's shared in its entirety, that it's not just this emotional decision that a student might make at camp, but they understand the impact of what they're saying by making Jesus their savior. That they both be tied into it mentally in their thoughts and with their heart. And I love that we're beginning to understand and see this trend where we're not just pressing for decisions just to say we had this many, you know, kids or these many students follow Christ. See, Jesus didn't push for decisions. This was a process. And so I think we should do the same. Getting back to the passage then, it continues in verse 4. As Jesus finished speaking, we begin to see that the focus of this story is not so much about what he was teaching as much as it is about the men that he is with. Notice the command and promise Jesus gives Simon in verse 4. In verse 4, just to refresh you, it says, "And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon," and here comes the command, "put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." You see the command and the promise? This isn't just a suggestion to Peter to say, "Hey, how about we go fishing now? Sounds like a fun thing to do. Let's go out in deeper water and would you be up for that?" No, it's a command. He tells them, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." He doesn't say to try for a catch. He doesn't say, "Let's go out deeper and try to see if we can catch some fish." No, it's a command with a promise. And it's interesting to see Simon's response. I think in order to understand this passage in its entirety, we have to understand what Peter or Simon is saying here. He says, "Master." And it's not like he's meaning that to be sarcastic or that he's meaning it to be disrespectful. As I already told you, it actually means the term is one who has authority to say master, like a boss. And Peter recognizes that Jesus has authority. Again, if you go back and look at Luke chapter 4, you'll see that Jesus just healed Simon's mother. And so obviously Peter has this, or Simon has this great affection for Jesus. And he understands the authority. But at the same time, there's an interesting conundrum here. And you'll see it here in Peter's response. Right? It goes on and says, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." See, what they would do in common practice to fish in the Sea of Galilee in those days, and their practice was to go out and fish all night. Why would they do that? Because at night, the fish would come to the surface and they were easy to catch. Whereas when the sun would come out and the heat of the day, the fish would go back down to the bottom of the sea and their nets wouldn't reach down far enough to be able to catch all of those fish. And so fishermen would go out and they would fish all night long, and then they would spend their days fixing and repairing their large nets and drying them out so they could repeat the process again the next night. Understand that this was a very labor-intensive and physical work that they did in the daytime. And so when they hear this command from Jesus, you can almost sense it from Peter. It's like he's saying, "You want us to do what? Do you know how much extra work that's going to create for us? And for what? We're almost done with all of these tasks so that we can go back out this next night and go fishing again. After all, it's daytime and we're not going to catch anything now. All the fish are going to be at the bottom of the lake. This sounds silly. But Peter is obedient. And he says, Master, at your word, we will do it. And Peter has to be thinking, you're just some carpenter from Jerusalem, and you're telling me how to fish these waters? This is not the right time at all to go fishing. But it goes on. And this passage tells us in verse 6 and 7 that these disciples experienced the greatest catch of their lives. Any Deadliest Catch fans out there, right? You watch and see them catching all these crabs. Man, you got to imagine this is way beyond anything that you would see on that. Right? Because these men, these fishermen disciples, they would have known what a good catch was in the Sea of Galilee. They would have known that. They fished there their whole lives. They were expert fishermen when it came to these waters. They also would have known what a great catch was. And certainly their nets and their boats would have been able to handle these good and great catches. I mean, think about it. If this was happening all the time, they would probably get better nets or bigger boats. Right? But this goes way beyond anything that they've ever experienced. It's miraculous. And right there, I want us to pause and talk about some of the application for us. God knows our unbelief and weakness, but he gives us evidence and rationale for our faith. Instead of forcing these disciples to follow him, Jesus performed this miracle that would serve as this catalyst in their faith and in their life. For these men, it was a couple of boats that were overflowing with fish. But God has given us something even greater. He's given us his Spirit to live inside of us. And we see his Spirit living inside of people as he shows his power through transformed lives. And how incredible is it to see somebody that was dead but now is alive in Christ? We get to see the power of God working in that way. He's given us his word, and we can see through the Bible and his word that there's evidence for our faith. And he's also given us evidence of the resurrection. He's given us these evidences and this rationale for our faith. He knows our unbelief and our weakness. And then I love Peter's response in verse 8. It says, Peter understands that this is a miracle, that this is otherworldly. After all, this is what he knew best and what he knew the most about was fishing in the Sea of Galilee. And here was this carpenter that just demonstrated that he was not just simply a man or a carpenter, but that he was Lord of even the sea and of even the fish in the sea. And so Peter's only response is that of worship. As he falls down at Jesus' knees, that's a posture of worship. And it's much like Abraham when it says in Genesis 18:27, as Abraham's talking with God, he says, I am speaking to the Lord? Question. Who am I but dust and ashes? Or like Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1, where Ezekiel has a vision of God and he falls over in a coma because he realizes the greatness and the majesty of who he was talking to, of this vision of seeing God. Or it's like John in Revelation chapter 1, as John has a vision of the glorified Christ, and it says he fell over like a dead person. He was so traumatized. See, Peter is so overcome by the majesty and the glory of God compared to his own sinfulness. And it's interesting that the text doesn't say, I need to depart from you. Right? That's not Simon's response. I need to run from you because I'm a sinful man. We often do that, don't we, in comparison? But he doesn't say that. He says, no, Jesus, I'm in with you. I'm following you. It's not a matter of whether I'm going to depart from you or not, because the decision has been made when I see who you are. I, Peter, I'm going to follow you. But if anybody's going to depart, it's going to have to be you, Jesus. It's only when we come to rightly see and glorify God that we can rightly view ourselves. Isn't it? Peter sees the glory of Jesus and is beginning to understand who Jesus is as God's Son, as the Savior. And then he looks at his own sinfulness. And as he sees who Jesus is, his own sinfulness becomes too much to bear. It's so much so that as we rightly see Christ, the same thing happens for us. That our sinfulness will look ugly compared to it. But that our response should simply be to worship the Lord. And look at how Peter addresses Jesus in this passage. Right in verse 8 it says, "But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man.'" And then what's the title? "Oh, Lord." You see that switch? Just a couple of verses before, he was master, he was boss. Yes, he had authority, but he wasn't Lord until this moment. This is where Peter begins to understand who Jesus is. And he's overcome by that. The application for us, I think, is that following Jesus begins with the realization of our need and our failure. It's those that find themselves inadequate that come to follow Jesus. They understand they can't do life on their own. They need a Savior. Peter was most confident about fishing. Yet by his own effort, he toiled all night long and came up unsuccessful that night. And his most important confession here then is that he was a sinner and that Christ was righteous. It's an incredible shift in his view. It's incredible growth that he makes spiritually. And then I love Jesus' response. In verse 10 it says, "Do not be afraid." Jesus responds to him, "Don't be afraid. There need not be fear." And he makes this wonderful statement. And he says, "From now on, you will be catching men." This "catching men" phrase is literally translated "catching alive." See, understand that up until now, these fishermen had caught these fish that were alive and they became dead. But what Jesus is saying is he's saying, from now on, you're going to be catching alive. You're going to become fishers of men. You're going to catch these dead men and make them alive in Christ. And what an incredible shift. What an incredible opportunity that they have to go from catching things that are alive that will become dead to just the opposite, catching dead men and making them alive. Now, it's incredible as you think about this because they're coming off of the most successful night of their fishing lives. This is like the greatest catch they could ever have. And then Jesus says, "Oh, now from now on, you're going to become fishers of men." And something incredible happens. If you know the history, you can look at Acts chapter 2, that it wasn't like Peter was then unsuccessful in his catching alive of men. Right at Pentecost, it says that Peter was teaching and that 3,000 men came to believe as a result of what happened that day. He was not only successful there fishing, but he becomes successful at catching men alive because of Christ, because of his obedience, because of his being willing to do that. And the text says they left everything and followed him. They didn't cash in on their great catch. It didn't drive them to want to catch more. No, now they left all that behind to follow Jesus and become fishers of men. To leave their fishing careers, to leave everything, to say, "You know what, Jesus? Because of what we've seen here, because of who we now know you are, we're going to follow you in our life." Two quick points for us and then we're done. Following Jesus requires faith in him as Savior. To follow Jesus is to be assured of his ability to provide and rescue us from our impossible situation. Our lack of faith can often be tracked back to an inadequate understanding of the greatness of God. When we come to realize who it is that called us to follow, the faith to do so usually comes pretty easily. And so I love in this passage that they come to realize that they can place their faith and their trust in Jesus, that he's going to be the one that will provide. They don't have to worry about, "Well, how am I going to make a living if I follow you?" That was not part of their discussion. They had faith and trust that he was Savior and they could trust him as Savior. The second thing that I want us to observe, to follow Jesus, we must be willing to leave stuff behind. Things of safety and security. For them, it was fishing boats and nets. But for us, at times, maybe it's the things that we're best at that we find the most security in. It's being willing to leave that stuff behind to say, man, that's not what's most important. Now, I'm not saying that you can't be wealthy and follow Jesus or that you can't have stuff and follow Jesus, because that's not what the text is saying. But it is saying that the most important thing for the Christian should be the message of Christ, should be to seek and save the lost. And oftentimes our greatest challenge comes from the area where we're most skilled. What did Peter know? What did these fishermen disciples know best? Fishing. And what did God use to draw them closer to him, to draw them into this understanding of not just master, but of Lord? Fishing. And it's this incredible passage. So as I close, the question that I have is, who is Jesus to you? Is he master, boss, or is he Lord and Savior? And how are you doing at growing and becoming more like him and becoming a disciple maker? See, that's the beautiful thing, I think, as we as a church seek and desire that in our own life, that we would seek and desire that Jesus not just be master, not just be the one in authority, but the one worthy to be worshipped. That as we come to understand and know him in that way, that then affects the way that we live our lives. That we can't just keep absorbing and keep saying, oh, well, this is great for me that I know all of this about Jesus. But that we must be willing to step out and to follow him, to make other disciples, and to trust that he'll provide, to trust that we can believe in him, that what he says is true. Let me pray, and we're out of here this morning. Father, I thank you for just the opportunity that we have to look at this passage, a familiar passage to many. And yet, God, I love the beauty of this story, of this passage. Father, that it's about the disciples and Peter in particular coming to know who you are and the shift in his mind from you just being the one in authority over him to being the one that's worthy to be worshipped. God, I pray that similar transformation would happen in our lives. That many have already come to know you as Lord and Savior and are trusting in who you are. But God, I pray that that then drives us back to the mission to seek and save the lost. That others would come to know you as a result of us spending time and getting to know who you are. God, would we be faithful as a church to continue to teach and to preach your word so that we might be edified as a body? But would it not stop there? Would that then flow and outflow into our lives and into our world? God, I know that you've not called everyone to necessarily become somebody in full-time ministry, but you have placed us in places in our life where we can share you with others. And I pray that that mission, that focus would be so impressed upon our hearts and in our minds that we would desire to serve you all the days of our life. Thank you for who you are. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.